I'd like to join with Brother Frank in welcoming each and everyone out here this morning. I do see that we have several visitors. We're so glad that you've come. We hope that you feel welcome back at every opportunity that you have. If you're going to be traveling today, we wish you a safe trip. We want you to know that you'll be in our prayers as you travel. We invite you to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things we're going to have to say here this morning. Nearly every Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time has heard of the Restoration Movement. It was something that ran like wildfire through the United States in the early, really throughout the 1800s and to a lesser extent in the 1900s as well. It's probably my favorite time period to read about. Read about church history in that day when some amazing men were doing everything that they could for the Lord and to win as many people as they could to the Lord. It is not our purpose this morning to discuss individual preachers of that era, and I don't believe this is the place to do that. But what we do want to talk about this morning is their plea. You see, their plea was different than anything that the religious people of that day were hearing or had heard. Many of them thought it was a new plea. Actually, it was a very, very old one that had just been rediscovered. And in their time, there in the early 1800s, the religious scene was ripe with confusion. And you had warring factions going at one another all of the time. And they would point to their creed or they would point to their dogma, and they just butted heads over and over and over. But this plea said something different. This plea said, any departure from Scripture at all is wrong. And the only way we will ever have peace and harmony within the religious world is if we get rid of these creeds, get rid of these dogmas, and go back to the inspired ground found within the Scriptures. Now, this plea was instantly accepted by some, but many more rejected it. And opposition rose up all around. Those pioneer preachers said something that probably most of us in here have said at some point in our Christian life. We speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. In saying that, they were unabashedly declaring, we will not take anything except the Word of God. And the cause, it grew rapidly. But as it grew, opposition to it grew even faster. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. The passage says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Many poor rustic preachers climbed up in the pulpit in those days to wage war against the educated, theologians. And they laughed at those men. They laughed at these men when they got up to speak. Sometimes these men had to stand there and wait for the snickering to die down. Because you've got these theologians, they've got all these books piled up over there. They've got their fancy clothes, they've got their education, their seminary, they've got all that stuff. Their speech was charismatic, it was polished. And these other men are climbing up there in overalls. Some of them filthy because they had to come from their fields. They had to work and come directly from that to debate. They laughed at them when they got up in the pulpit. But you know something? When they got down, they weren't laughing anymore. Because these men took the only thing they had, the only thing they needed up there with them. They took the truth. And they realized the truth never fears investigation. It doesn't matter the credentials of the one who wants to investigate it. And the religious world very quickly came to recognize a line of demarcation between all of those denominations and that church. And the Lord's church was mocked, sneered at, and just kept on growing and getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And the members of the church at that time, when they left their small little sparsely decorated buildings back in the woods, and they left and they went back out into the world, they told everyone who was willing to listen, "We call Bible things by Bible names. And we do Bible things in Bible ways." You see, these Christians were absolutely convicted that if something is scriptural, there is going to be a scriptural way to describe it. They absolutely deplored what the Bible calls the language of Ashdod. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13. This was one of the favorite passages of those Christians at that time. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13. Paul said, "Yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this not in words, not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." A better way of translating that phrase is interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language. They demanded, if something is scriptural, give it a scriptural name. Now, the religious world at the time did not like that challenge, but they respected it. If those stalwarts, and that's what they were, if those stalwarts had compromised even one principle, they would not have been able to go back to the church we read about in the New Testament. They could not have done it. And if they had compromised even one principle, they would have forfeited their right even to exist. And they knew that. They understood it. And so they rallied around this cry. They said, let us return to the inspired ground. Rally around the cross of Christ and accept His authority alone. You know, they were often called modern Ishmaelites. You may remember that from the Old Testament. Peoples whose hands are against everyone. That's what they said about them. They said they hate people who are part of denominations. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They were afraid for them. Because they understood sectarian loyalty. They understood the dangers of that. Because they had just come out of it themselves. And they were concerned with their neighbors and with their friends, thinking of the very sad words of Paul from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. You see, these pioneer preachers, they never questioned the fact that their religious neighbors were zealous for God. But they knew that wasn't enough. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were concerned. You know, the world recognized the success of those people. Even today, we can see how effective they were. I don't know how many churches, individual congregations, exist today because of what those men did back in the 1800s. I know there are several, I'm not sure how many, but the effectiveness of those people is seen in that those churches are still here. But the question we want to ask is this: why were they so successful? The plea. You see, it was that plea that allowed them to win battles. It was that plea and a dogged adherence to it that made them so successful. These poor, uneducated men, they won battles because they clung to the Scriptures like a drowning man clings to driftwood. And they refused to be enticed from it. They refused to be led away from it. And they were living at a time when the Bible was secondary. Creeds were the main thing. Dogmas were the main thing. And yet they clung to the Word with an iron grip. And nobody could pull them away from it. As a result of what they did, the church today has numerical strength. It has power. It has prestige. The religious world knows who it is. The question I have is this: is the church surrendering the ground gained by those men? We don't receive a whole lot of bitter opposition these days, do we? You ever wonder why we don't receive the opposition they were receiving? Or why we don't receive the opposition they were receiving in the New Testament? I think there are several reasons for it, but I think one of them is the fact that today, diplomacy in many places is just as important as the message. And today, The cry is, spare feelings. Don't bother anybody. Don't make someone mad. Don't step on toes. And so we win very evasive battles by sparing feelings. And at the same time, we are missing golden opportunities to teach people about the sins of denominationalism and show them the glory of the church. You know, those pioneer preachers, they denounced every false way, and they believed they had to because of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand." You know, it wasn't just the preachers of that day who read those words and took them to heart. It was the Christians themselves, just the individual members. Because they all understood, God has a message here. God told me He wants me to teach the message. And so if I don't do it, and those people die because of their sins, and I gave no warning, God said, I will require their blood at your hands. And so they took that warning to heart. And they lived the Great Commission. They didn't do what they did just because they were afraid of the consequences of not doing so. They did what they did because they loved souls. And their speech was very common. If you read that history and look at the quotes from those men, sometimes it's just crude. But it was so effective in defense of the truth. And those men, they were never concerned with polishing up on the new spiritual language of the day. They were never concerned with going along with the cultural approach, with what was popular. They didn't care about those things. There was only one thing in their mind when they got in the pulpit or when they went to speak to their neighbors, and that was preach or teach Christ and Him crucified. Those Christians knew the tragedy of sin. Those Christians knew the horrors of hell. And they were not campaigning for acceptance. They were campaigning for souls. You know, most of those men could not have preached a scholarly sermon if their life depended on it. But neither themselves nor their hearers cared one bit. Because there was one thing those men could do with the best of them. They could preach scriptural sermons. And they didn't get big paychecks. They just got results. And they can't do like I can and point back to a nice heated baptistry. And yet they led scores of people to creeks, to ponds, to rivers, to horse troughs. And baptized them for the remission of their sins. And as soon as those people came up out of the water, I mean as soon as they came up, the first thing they said to them was, "Now you have a story to tell. Get out there and tell it to as many as you can." And they did. And you know what happened? The church grew. But something went wrong. Something happened. The church moved out of those tiny, sparsely furnished buildings back in the woods. And they moved into nicer, bigger, well-equipped, nicely furnished buildings. And they grew and they were popular and people knew them. And that plea that was shouted for all those years suddenly began to be whispered. And in some places, stopped altogether. And individual Christians forgot their responsibility and began to rely upon what they called professional preachers, and less on themselves as Christians to get out and do what they were supposed to be doing. And somewhere along the line, they forgot Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, which they had lived by. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You know, today, men who have been preaching the gospel upwards of 20 years are finding it very difficult to find a congregation to work with. Because a lot of congregations these days are demanding that the preacher have a completed education at a seminary. Demanding that he have some background, some education in psychology. The restoration plea was at its most effective when they had those little buildings, when they didn't have anything from a material standpoint to point to, but could only point to spiritual things. That's when it was most effective. Now today, some of our buildings cost millions and millions of dollars. We have fancy equipment. We have all types of rooms in our buildings. We have preachers who are highly educated and very, very polished. We have arrived. But where are we? You know, today, the world knows who we are. I mean, they know who we are. The question is, do they still know what we are? And we are so effective at advertising where we meet, where our building is. We can give directions to anybody, no matter where they are in this city, how to get to this building. And we can advertise our website, and we're so effective at doing those things. Are we just as effective at letting them know where we stand? Church today has great evangelistic campaigns. And there are churches whose entire budget almost goes to evangelism. But why is the church not as effective today as it was then? And there is no question that our membership at large is immensely better educated than they were then. There is no question. But there's also no question that our membership at large knows far less of the Bible today than they knew it then. Does the world still see the difference between the Lord's church and the denominations? Remember our plea. Remember our plea and never surrender. This world needs to be reminded about some things. And we need to remind ourselves about some things. As Christians, we have no book but the Bible. We have no creed but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have no way but His way. No church but His church. We accept no authority but Jesus Christ. And we need to let the world know we will not be ruled by councils or conferences or synods, because the church wasn't and isn't. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul said to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Let's remind the world, and let's remind ourselves, that as Christians, we believe the Bible is all sufficient for everything dealing with spiritual matters. And we believe that because God said that it was. And it is an insult to a perfect God to seek to add or take away from something that is already perfect. Look with me, if you will, at 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Second John 9 through 11. The passage says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Let the whole world know." And let's remind ourselves that as Christian, we stand up next to John and we join our voices with him. And we are not afraid to say, if someone departs from this word, it doesn't matter if they call themselves Christians or not. If someone departs from this word, they have not God. And not only that, we will not fellowship them. We will not fellowship error, because we understand to do so is to condemn ourselves. Turn your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. The passage says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." You know, it only takes one generation to see lost all the ground gained by the generation before them.
I was speaking to a preacher that I know. The congregation where he preaches has a brand new building, nice building. Very nice. And the congregation where he preaches is an absolute mess. Fighting, error within the church, people at one another's throats, elders who are not doing their job, deacons who are attempting to usurp the authority of the elders. The church is in shambles. The only thing he wanted to talk about was the brand new building and how nice it is. And how with that brand new building, people will drive by, they're going to look at it, they're going to come in, and that building is going to win people to the Lord. Look, we are in a blessed position. Look around. Look at where you're sitting right now. We have a beautiful building here. We have computers. We have PowerPoint projectors. As we said, we've got a heated baptistry. We're all sitting in cushioned pews. Gets hot outside, we turn on the air conditioning. It gets cold, we turn on the heat. We have more rooms in this building than we need right now. Right now, this sermon is being recorded on tapes and CDs. If we wanted to, it would not be hard for us to videotape this and stream it out over the internet. We have those capabilities. We've got a nice sign. We've got a nice website. And I dare say we have a location that is not bettered by any church in this country. We have all of that. And much more that I'm not even thinking to mention right now. That's what we have. And none of it means anything if we forget or ignore our plea. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The passage says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." These two verses, to me, are two of the most humbling verses in all of the Bible. You think about what we just read. All of the great men and women of faith mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 11, are now spoken of as sitting around this big racetrack, watching us right now run our race. They finished. They completed. Now they're watching us run it. That means Paul, Peter, Moses, my personal hero of the faith, David himself, the man after God's own heart, is watching me run my race. How humbling. How humbling that is. And so is Jesus Christ. And I think of the conversation that I had with my friend. And it breaks my heart when I consider all of those people who gave everything they had to give to God. And imagining Jesus turning to them and saying to Paul or to Peter or to David or Elijah, or any one of those people, "Well, at least they have a nice building. At least they have a nice building."
I want my God to be able to say about us what we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. It says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Can you think of anything worse than having God being ashamed to be called your God? Can you think of anything worse than that? No, I want to be like the ones He was talking about. The ones who are seeking a better country, because those are the ones God is proud of. Those are the ones He is happy to be called their God. And we can make Him proud. We can make Him proud of us. And we can do so by remembering that plea. And don't remember the restoration plea because it was a plea men came up with. No, this plea is the plea of the New Testament. And we find it on every single page. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you come, never leave." Never leave. That's God's plea. And that ought to be our plea as well. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ. You know, when John was baptized and Brianna was baptized, I was thinking about how happy that makes us, how we rejoice. Imagine what's going on in heaven. You know, imagine what's going on in heaven. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died. That's why He shed His blood. We're happy about that. Imagine God and the angels when a good and honest heart submits to Him in humble obedience, and is saved and added to the Lord's church. If you're here this morning, you've not done that, take that step now. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord. Submit your will to His in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away. Everything is ready. The only question is, are you? Perhaps you've taken that step, but somewhere along the line you've sinned. Perhaps you stumbled in a manner that others here are aware of. If that's the case, remember that James tells us in James chapter 5 to confess our faults one and to another. A good way to do that is by coming forward at this time. It is not the only way. It is an expedient way. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.